Well, the scripture on which the sermon is based this morning can be found in your pew Bible on page 1029. It comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This is God's living and active word for us today. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Join me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves now before your throne, asking that you would do what only you can do, that you would send your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide, to unfold from your word that which you are eager to give to those whose hearts are hungry to receive it. Do this, we ask, for Jesus, our Savior's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you should consider yourselves blessed, fortunate, favored by God, that you get to hear the most compelling and yet the most convicting sermon ever preached. And no, I'm not referring to my own sermon this morning. I can certainly assure you of that. But rather to the section of Jesus' teaching found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, where we will be directing our attention for the next several weeks to come. Here Jesus, as it were, has been going throughout Galilee, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, that God's long-awaited kingdom, his rule, his reign, his blessing, his presence in the lives of his people has definitively arrived in the person of Jesus himself. Jesus is the king who has come to establish that kingdom. And now as that king, he deliberately goes up onto the side of a mountain, perhaps recalling the image of Moses at Mount Sinai when God set up the pattern of his kingdom in the Old Testament. And now that that real kingdom has arrived, Jesus goes up onto the side of a mountain and he begins to set before his disciples his vision for life as citizens within that kingdom. And what a compelling life vision that is. Here is a life of humble and joyful self-giving. A life of absolute integrity and honesty and moral conviction. Here's a life of such love for other people that you don't treat anyone with indifference or disdain. A life of such love for God and confidence in Him that you don't have to worry about anything, but you can be generous in everything because you know that He is your Father who loves you and who provides for you and cares for you and will be with you. Here's a life of mercy, of forgiveness, of compassion, of joy and justice. So much so that many people, when they have read this sermon, have said, "Wow, wouldn't the world be a better place if more people were to live like that?" A world where just this summer, we have been bombarded with news stories from the Ukraine, from Iraq, from Syria, from Ferguson, Missouri, stories of violence and aggression, bitterness, hatred, lies, and anger. Wouldn't the world be a better place if more people were to live like the Sermon on the Mount? And yet you see, that's just the problem. Because as compelling as this sermon is, it is also very demanding and therefore very convicting. There was a professor at Texas A&M University named Virginia Stem Owens, and she was teaching a class on composition. And she asked her students to read the Sermon on the Mount and to write an essay in response to it. And she assumed that they'd probably be familiar with this text and fairly favorable toward it. After all, she was teaching in Texas, the Bible Belt. You know, this wasn't down with the liberals in Austin. This was College Station, right? She thought that they would be on board. And yet what she found is that most of the students, they'd never read the Sermon on the Mount. And when they did, they were fairly negative toward it. One student said, "I don't like the Sermon on the Mount. It makes me feel like I have to be perfect, and nobody is perfect, and so I don't like it." Another student said, "Really? Really, to lust after someone in your heart is the same as to commit adultery? To harbor thoughts of bitterness and anger is the same as murder? Who could ever live like that? That's completely unattainable. It's unrealistic. It's inhumane. It's stupid." And when the professor heard that, she thought, can you really say that the words of Jesus are stupid? But the more that she thought about it, she came to the conclusion, actually, that's pretty refreshing. And maybe we've gotten to a point in history now where people are so unfamiliar with Jesus' teaching that they're able to hear it as it actually is, with fresh ears. And when they hear it, they don't always like it, find it upsetting, find it offensive, find it convicting. And you know, I think one of the reasons why the Sermon on the Mount is so convicting is because when we read it, we immediately realize that it is describing exactly the way that we would like for other people to live. We want them to be humble and self-giving, for them to be slow to anger and merciful, compassionate, to be always honest, filled with integrity. We'd love for other people to live in that way. And yet what we find is that's not always the case for ourselves. And so we have this tension. Here is the sermon that describes life the way that maybe we think it should be lived, the way that we would like for other people to live it, and yet we find that that's not always true for ourselves. And so it reveals us. It exposes us. It convicts it. We say, who could ever live like that, and what's the point of trying? And so we have this sermon that on the one hand is so compelling, a vision for life, and yet on the other hand is so convicting. And so what do we do with that? Is this a moral standard that everyone should aspire to? Or is it a standard that's so lofty, that's so idealistic, that nobody could attain it, and so what's then the point of trying? And I think that the answer to that question is the Beatitudes. Now, there was a Welsh pastor in the 20th century named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached a number of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, compiled in a great book called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. I'd highly recommend it to you. And one of the things that he points out is that one of the mistakes that we often make when it comes to the sermon is to assume that the Beatitudes are simply just another part of the sermon as a whole. But you see, that's not the case. But before Jesus describes how citizens are to live within his kingdom, he first describes who a citizen in his kingdom is. Jesus first says, this is what you need to be. This is the kind of person you need to be before you then can live out what I call you to do. But maybe you remember that scene in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and he wants to know, how can you enter into the kingdom of God? And what does Jesus say to him? In order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You see, a change has to happen. A transformation has to take place. A conversion on the magnitude of a new birth has to occur. God has to graciously, supernaturally bring a person to trust in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. To be given a new heart that is alive and responsive to God. For the Holy Spirit to come and dwell within them. In order for someone to begin to be able to live out the Sermon on the Mount. And until that happens, that cannot be the case. It'll simply be unattainable and impossible. You see, Jesus says, blessed are you. And that's not new language. That's language that's been used all throughout the scriptures. Jesus says, you have God's covenant blessing, his objective favor over your life. You are part of God's people. You are one of his children. You belong to his kingdom. If these fruits are evident within your life. And to be perfectly clear here, Jesus is not saying, here is a list of things that you need to be and to do in order to get into God's kingdom. But what he is saying is that you can know that you belong to God's kingdom, that you are a child of God, that you are a part of God's people, if and only if these characteristics, these marks are evident within your life. You see, Jesus first says this is what a Christian is before he describes how a Christian lives. And so the question before us this morning as we look at these Beatitudes is, are these marks, are these characteristics, are they true in my life? Are they present within your life, or are they not? And if they're not, how then do you become the kind of person that Jesus describes? And if they are, how do you increasingly become more like this kind of person here that Jesus describes in the Beatitudes? And so we're going to go through the Beatitudes this morning. There are eight of them. We're going to try to cover all eight. It's a little bit ambitious, but I think we'll move quickly through them. And they essentially divide into two halves. The first half describes what is a Christian's posture toward God. And then the latter four describe what is a Christian's posture toward the world and other people. And so first and foremost, Jesus says you can know that you are a Christian if you are poor in spirit. And notice he doesn't say poor in possessions. Here he's talking about spiritual poverty. He says Christians are people who, in the divine accounting of God, have declared spiritual bankruptcy. And you see, most people won't say that. Most people, even who believe in God, will say, listen, I've done some good things in my life, and I've done some bad things. Yes, maybe I've got some spiritual debts of which I need to be forgiven, but I've got a lot of cash in the bank. I've done a lot of good things in my life. I've cared for my parents. I've cared for my children. I've been a pretty moral person, at least for the most part. And so therefore, I have things that would commend me before God. But you see, a Christian is someone who is poor in spirit. Someone who can say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross of Jesus Christ I cling. I was speaking with a fellow earlier this week. He doesn't go to our church. He gave me his permission to share this with you. He said that about a year ago, he was really struggling with sexual sin. His marriage was on the rocks, and he hit a point where he was at rock bottom. And he said, and in that place, he was brought to where he declared before God spiritual bankruptcy. He said, God, I need your grace to forgive me and to change me. And as he shared the story with me of how God's grace was at work in his life over this past year, he was moved to tears. I said, here is a man who understands what it means to be poor in spirit. Martin Luther, by contrast, was a monk. He was involved in all sorts of religious activities. He was always at church. He said if somebody could be saved by sheer monkery, it was him. And yet he too came to that place where he recognized that his good deeds, even his good deeds, were motivated often by pride, by his desire to be in control of his life, to build himself up in the esteem of others or in his own self-esteem. He too came to that place of declaring spiritual bankruptcy. One person says, I was a self-righteous Pharisee, and I met Jesus and he changed me. Another person says, I was living in self-indulgent sin. I was partying hard. I met Jesus and he changed me. And what's the unifying factor? Both are poor in spirit. And Jesus says that those who acknowledge that they have nothing will receive everything. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. So let me ask you, is that true of you? Are you poor in spirit? Have you been brought to that place to see your desperate need for Christ? Then Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Here he's not referring to mourning over bereavement and loss, though Jesus is a high priest who's able to comfort us and sympathize with us in that. But in light of the context, here he's referring to spiritual mourning, to mourning over your sin. Maybe you've been in a conversation, a conflict before where you say to somebody, I don't get what's the matter. I said I was sorry. And that other person says, yeah, but you didn't mean it. Now, what do they mean by that? And they mean it didn't seem like you really owned it, that you were really hurt or affected by the harm that you caused to me. And here Jesus is saying that Christians are people who mourn over their sin, that their confession leads them to contrition. That they are people who are hurt by the fact that it was their sin that took their Savior to the cross. They mourn over their sin, and yet God says that they in that mourning are comforted. They are assured of God's forgiveness and His pardon to them for the sake of Jesus. Blessed are the meek. You can begin to see the progression here. Those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin, therefore are going to be meek. And meek doesn't mean weak. Doesn't mean you're spineless. It doesn't mean you have no conviction about the truth. But what it does mean is that you are someone who has come to acknowledge that before the judgment seat of God, that you have no rights, that you no longer speak in terms of what God owes you or what is due to you, because you know that God has treated you so much better than you deserve. And you're a person then who in your posture toward other people are humble and you're gentle. Because how can you think of yourself as being better than others? How can you ride roughshod over other people when you know that you too were just as desperately in need of God's grace? And you see, the world says to us that the meek will inherit nothing. That this is a dog-eat-dog world. You got to try to get ahead. You've got to step on other people. You got to look out for number one. You got to promote and advance yourself. But Jesus says, actually, it is the meek who will be the people who will inherit the earth. And he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, of course, people who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin, who are meek before God, they will be people then who hunger and thirst for the righteousness that is found only in Jesus Christ. Both his objective righteousness, that as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I want to be found in Christ, having a righteousness not of my own, but a righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus. You see, Jesus is the person who perfectly lived out the Sermon on the Mount for us. He is the one who died for our disobedience to God's law. And so therefore, he is our righteousness, the one who gives us right standing before God. And a Christian knows that and hungers and thirsts then for that, both objectively and subjectively, wanting that righteousness to become increasingly true in their own lives as well, to increasingly look more and more like him. Jesus says this is a Christian's posture toward God. A person who is poor in spirit recognizes that they are spiritually bankrupt before God, who mourns over their sin, who is meek before God, and therefore hungers and thirsts for the righteousness that is found only in Jesus Christ. Is that true of you? Is that your posture before God? And then Jesus goes on to explain the Christian's posture toward other people, toward the world. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, there's been a lot of confusion about that verse. Does that mean that it's your present mercy toward others that earns you God's future mercy toward you? Absolutely not. But what Jesus is saying is that those who show mercy toward others in the present can expect that they will receive God's future mercy at the day of judgment, because they are people who have come to recognize the incomparable mercy that God has already shown to them in Jesus Christ. You see, the question for us to ask here is, are you more troubled by your own sins, or are you more troubled by the sins of other people? And Jesus is here saying that a Christian is somebody who knows that God has forgiven them an infinite debt, and so they are more willing to forgive the debts of others. A Christian is somebody who knows that Jesus was willing to leave his comfort and his convenience to get involved in the mess and the muck of our lives to restore our dignity in our sin, and so therefore is willing to move toward the pain and the problems of other people as well. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What does it mean to be pure in heart? It means to be single-minded, not to be divided in your loyalty. Soren Kierkegaard says that to be pure in heart means to will one thing. Not that we never waver in our loyalty, but you see, a Christian is somebody who has counted the cost of following Jesus Christ and has said, it's worth it. And I think that's so important for us to grasp, because you see, the kingdom of this world offers us very different blessings and beatitudes than the kingdom of God. And you cannot have one hand on the blessings of God's kingdom while the other hand is just as eagerly and enthusiastically grasping for the blessings of the kingdom of this world. You see, the world says to us, blessed are the self-sufficient, for theirs is a self-made kingdom. Blessed are the self-satisfied, for they will be confident. Blessed are the aggressive, for they will inherit and control the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after recognition, for they will be noticed. Blessed are the demanding, for they will get what they deserve. Blessed are those who are morally liberated, for they will be their own gods. Blessed are the conniving, for they will be called sons of the powerful. Blessed are those who are praised in this world, because theirs is the kingdom of now. But you see, Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. And so he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Christians are people who have counted the cost of following Jesus Christ and have said it's worth it, because you get to see God in this life and in the life more fully to come. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Why will they be called sons of God? Because you see, God is a God who has made peace with us who were at enmity with him through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. And maybe you know that Christmas song from Charles Wesley, peace on earth and mercy mild. Why? Because God and sinners have been reconciled in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, children of God, those who are his children, will resemble their father in the desire that they have to make peace between other people and God as well. And so are you somebody who longs for others to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have a burden for evangelism and for others to come to trust in Jesus as well? And then finally, Jesus says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we know that there are people in the world right now, in Iraq, in Syria, in parts of China, Christians whose very lives are at stake for their identity with Christ. And yet Jesus shares here that persecution is actually more comprehensive than that. He says, blessed are you when others revile you or insult you or demean your intelligence or mock you on Facebook or label you as that religious friend or perhaps exclude you from their group or call you a wet blanket. Blessed are you. And rejoice and be glad in that. Because in that persecution, Christians know here is an opportunity for me to get to identify more deeply with my Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who said if they hated the master, they will hate his servants. And so here are the marks of a Christian. The Beatitudes, Jesus is saying this is what a Christian is. And so the question for us is, are these marks, are these characteristics true in our lives? And not perfectly, but are they present? Are they there? And if not, how do you become that kind of person that Jesus describes? And if they are, how do you increasingly become that kind of person? And the answer to that question simply is this. It is as we trust in Jesus. It's as we look to Jesus and all that he has done for us. Because you see, the Beatitudes only describe Christians because they first describe Jesus Christ. Why is it that we are going to get to have the riches of God's kingdom? Only because Jesus became spiritually bankrupt for us. Why will we be comforted? Because on the cross, Jesus mourned and he wept and he died in the dark. Why will we get to inherit the earth? Because Jesus humbly and meekly submitted himself to the will of his Father. Why will we be filled? Because on the cross, Jesus said, I thirst. Why will we be treated with mercy? Because Jesus received none, neither from Pilate, nor from the soldiers, nor even his own heavenly Father as he bore our sin on the cross. Why will we get to see God? Because Jesus was single-minded. He was laser-focused to go to the cross for you and for me. Why do we get to have peace with God? Because the world warred against Jesus. It attacked him, persecuted him, and reviled him. Friends, trust in Jesus. Look to Jesus and all that he is for us in the gospel, that we might be citizens of his kingdom, that we might belong to him, that we might be children of God, that we might be Christians. And then people, therefore, who are empowered and enabled to begin to live out this compelling vision of life that Jesus calls us to within the Sermon on the Mount. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.